Hi, I'm Trent Horn, an apologist and speaker with Catholic Answers, and today I'm speaking with Devin Rose. Devin grew up as a militant atheist, but as a college student, he had a radical conversion to Christ and began practicing evangelical Christianity. A few years later, after a lot of prayer and study, he entered into full communion with the Catholic Church. Today, he's a professional software developer, an amateur lay apologist, and proprietor of the blog St. Joseph's Vanguard. His book, The Protestant's Dilemma, was published in 2014 by Catholic Answers Press. So, Devin, welcome.
Trent, hey, good to hear from you. You've succinctly summarized my life.
Always a good thing to be able to do. It's like that old show, Devin, from long time ago. Devin Rose, here's your life. So, all righty. Well, why don't we, let's go into that, because that was certainly a truncated version of your life. And today what we're going to be talking about is how to talk to Protestants. How can Catholics talk to Protestants when we disagree about the faith and to lovingly and graciously lead them towards the Catholic Church? And I think that you're a great person to speak about on this because you've written a whole book on Protestantism and some of its flaws. And also you've had your own sort of conversion through this. And so you could help Catholics who maybe didn't go through this relate to that experience. So why don't you just tell us a little bit more about your conversion story and how you ended up writing the book, The Protestant's Dilemma?
Yeah, absolutely, Trent. As you said, I grew up atheist, and my parents were more maybe apathetic atheists. But I took the atheism and ran with it, and by high school was quite militant about it, and you know, thought Christianity was dumb, and that all people should be atheists because you know atheism was true, and that you know that was all well and good. I did well at sports and in school, and felt that I never needed anything but myself. So there was definitely a self-centeredness there, and a pride. Thinking that I had done everything on my own steam. And so I went to college, though, and began to get nervous and anxious in social situations. And I thought, man, this is no problem. You know, this is kind of awkward, but I'm going to lick this because I can do it. It's mind over matter. It's all just chemicals in my brain getting a little weird. I'm gonna defeat it. And as the weeks passed and months passed, and then eventually the first few years passed of college, it just got worse and worse and worse. And so I began to get frightened that this was something I couldn't control. And it was the first thing in my life I had faced that was a match for me, if you will. Mm-hmm. It was too powerful for me to overcome. Well, it got so bad that eventually I was contemplating suicide, thinking of ending my life because I was just living every day in a constant state of dread and having panic attacks. I was depressed because I just, you know, living in fear is an awful way to have to be. And that's when I turned and said, okay, is there anything else here? And I picked up the Bible, started reading it, said my first prayer, asking God, if you're real, I don't believe in you, please help me. Hmm. And I began slogging through the Bible and trying to pray, hoping that somehow that this was true and that God was going to help me. And amazingly, I started getting a little bit better. And it was enough to where I continued doing what I was doing and also began talking with some Baptist friends of mine who I had known through college, who knew I was an atheist, who I had debates with, and that led me to begin to go to church with them, begin to understand the Bible, at least as evangelical Protestants interpret it, and I began to have little seeds of faith and prayed, Jesus, you know, come into my heart, help me believe. And at one point, the floodgates opened, and I put my faith in God. Like, God gave me the gift of faith, whatever you want to say. Mm-hmm. And I became a Southern Baptist. And that was the first stage in my conversion story.
But obviously it's not where you remain. So, you know, you're a militant atheist, then you have this life crisis, and God is able to use it to reveal himself. And then, so it seems that because you had these friendships with these Baptists, that's the kind of Christianity you became the most familiar with. But then something else changed. So tell us a little bit more about that.
Yeah, I was a very happy evangelical, and I thought that this was awesome, which receiving Christ was awesome. And I was baptized in the Baptist church, even though I just thought it was symbolic. At the time, I didn't realize that anything had happened there. Now I know better. But one of my friends was Catholic, and he was excited I had become a Christian, but he believed that the Catholic Church was the fullness of the truth, so he and I began talking, and he began carefully and tactfully challenging my newfound beliefs, asking me about how I knew what books were in the Bible, and if the Bible I was given by my Protestant friends was the accurate list of books, how I knew that my interpretation of the Bible was correct, this type of thing, you know, challenging me with regard to the Church Fathers and their teachings about the Eucharist. And so I began the quest to defeat him in argument, because I thought, really, evangelical Protestantism was true. I wanted him to be evangelical Protestant like me,
mm-hmm.
Because then he would have to, you know, get to the great church with the great music, and everyone believes really strongly, and it's awesome. Well, that path led me to explore many of the topics that I include in The Protestant's Dilemma. It was the beginning stage of that book that would come 15 years later. And I wrestled with it and studied it and started looking for answers and realized, ooh, the Catholic Church has really good arguments on each of these topics and doctrines. The Protestant arguments are not actually that strong. I so didn't want to become Catholic, though, and so I was looking for anything I could latch on to. And I thought contraception would be that,
mm-hmm.
That saving issue, because how could, you know, contraception be wrong? But I read the Catholic arguments on that one, too, and thought, oh, my goodness, this is the nail in the coffin. Added that, reading John 17 and Christ's prayer for unity amongst his followers, and I just knew that Protestantism can never fulfill and answer that prayer that he prayed, that Catholicism, though, could. And
so you believe that because in John 17, Jesus is praying for a real kind of unity, one church with one set of doctrines, not just this kind of amorphous spiritual union of believers who might believe very, very different things, as we see in Protestantism.
Exactly. And if Jesus hadn't been so emphatic there that we'd be perfectly one, that we'd be unified as he and the Father are one, then maybe I could have glossed it over and said, yeah, in Protestantism, we more or less believe the same thing, you know, if you just set the bar low enough. But because he was so emphatic, I knew that I couldn't just gloss over that. So I ended up taking that next step and entering full communion with the Catholic Church, and have never regretted it since. And then all these years later, this book kind of popped into my head, and I just wrote it out, and it became The Protestant's Dilemma.
Very good. And so let's dive in a little bit to the differences between Catholics and Protestants, and how we as Catholics can have good dialogue and good conversations with those who are not Catholic, who may be interested in the church, like you were at one time, and had a good Catholic friend who could reach out to you. So I guess my first question would be this: what aspects of Catholicism do you think Protestants tend to misunderstand the most? And what do Catholics need to keep in mind that, oh, when I talk to this person, they probably don't get Catholics believe about this, so to speak?
Yeah, there's lots of this that they don't, that they misunderstand. You know, the most common things are doctrines like, they think that we worship Mary and the saints. Things like we earn our way to heaven, and that we believe we're justified by works instead of by grace. And obviously, you and I know that that's an error. That's mm-hmm. not true. But those beliefs remain so widespread in your average Protestant that you almost always encounter it in some form or fashion when you're speaking, especially like with a Protestant friend or family member. You know, people online who are maybe a bit more sophisticated and have learned more, Protestants, that is, they may not talk about that. they may know that that's much more nuanced and that that's not actually accurate. But when you're just talking with general Protestants on the street, you will face that type of misunderstanding very often. Protestants also don't understand the sacraments, mm-hmm. kind of the incarnational view that the Catholic Church has in all of her teachings and her whole sort of outlook. For most Protestants, the baptism and communion, all these things, they're just symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
You know, no grace is communicated through them, and so that concept that the sacraments, God is communicating grace through them, that they signify, Protestants usually don't get that either. And these are, you know, these are just some of the things that you're going to run into, but these are some of the big things.
So what would you recommend is a good way for Catholics to help dispel these misunderstandings, like sources to go to or how to bring it up in a conversation to help kind of dispel them? I mean, we can't go through all of them right now, but just some general sources they can go to help dispel these misunderstandings.
Yeah, fortunately, these are well covered in most, you know, Catholic you know, sources of knowledge. For example, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is excellent because it's summarizing our faith in an accurate way. Even Catholic.com, right, our Catholic Answers site, has so many good articles that are kind of the go-to articles for the Communion of Saints, all the Marian dogmas, papal infallibility, apostolic succession, what the early church fathers taught about things, justification. So those two things, they are great because they'll also point you to the Bible, and they will show you specific passages of Scripture which support the Catholic interpretation. And that's vital because Protestants want to know that if you just start quoting a catechism to them,
mm-hmm.
that might not convince them, but if you can show also, hey, look, these verses of the Bible support this. And in fact, we're not justified by works, we think. We are justified by grace through faith, working in love, just mm-hmm. like the Bible says in Galatians 5:6. That makes Protestants just start to think. So, you know, those are two good sources. There's many other excellent sites and also books. Catholic Answers has published lots of them that specifically address these types of things, like Tim Staples' book on Mary, for example.
Mm-hmm. Well, good. I think that's important that when Catholics go into conversations with Protestants to understand, okay, this person probably may not understand this doctrine about purgatory or Mary, and then be able to go to the catechism, be able to give them the correct definition of the doctrine. I think 90% of apologetics is just clearing up misunderstandings that people have about the faith itself. So let's reverse the question a little bit that I think that Catholics need to understand when they get into conversations with Protestant friends. What aspects of Protestant belief, and obviously that's a wide umbrella, but what aspects of Protestantism do Catholics sometimes misunderstand to the detriment of the conversations they're trying to have?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, for one thing, part of the problem is that Protestantism is so variegated. There's, you know, such a diversity there that your average Catholic has trouble understanding who is this person that's maybe a friend or family member. Where are they coming from? What are the doctrines that they do believe? How does that differ from other Protestants, you know, Reformed versus Lutheran versus Baptist versus Anglican, and on and on? And so there's this whole wide range of Protestantism, and it's dizzying for most Catholics, and they have no clue. Like, one of the questions I get asked most often is, well, what about non-denominational Christians? What are they? And I tell them, they're Protestants. They are firmly Protestant. Most are evangelical. And so I try to help people to kind of mentally group. Here's the big groups, and here's where they come from. You know, in the 1500s and 1600s, and later for some of the Protestant communities. Catholics need to get at least a basic grasp of the major movements of the Protestant Reformation, and that then can help to so that they know who that they're dealing with. you know, Catholics also, we've got the Mass and the sacraments, priesthood, bishops, the liturgy, all these things. And if you ever go to a Protestant service, it's very different, and it can be noisy. There's a lot of singing and music, and then the Protestant preacher may talk for 45 minutes or an hour, and it's like, whoa. And then might be a little bit more singing and altar.
Right, you would say, Mr. Preacher Man, this homily is only supposed to be 7 minutes long. at least that's what we're used to as Catholics. So yeah, it's certainly very different.
Yeah, I mean, many Protestant services almost operate like a song session and then a Bible, a kind of a led Bible study by the priest or the pastor. So you know, these are just a few things that for Catholics, just very, very foreign to them.
Mm-hmm. And so you're saying it's important to understand the differences that can make Catholics feel more at ease talking to different Protestants, because obviously what Lutherans believe is going to be very different from what Baptists believe, and just all the different groups. I mean, they are united in certain principles, such as maybe sola scriptura, by the Bible alone or by faith alone. But then there's a lot of differences. And I think you put well in your book that the fact that these different Protestant denominations, even the non-denominationalists, have different interpretations on key things like baptism or the Lord's Supper kind of shows an inherent weakness in Protestantism. Would that be correct?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Even on these key doctrines, like you said. And so, but it can throw you off as a Catholic, because you'll say, ooh, well, Protestants think that baptism's symbolic. And that's generally true. But if you talk with a strong Lutheran who's more traditional, he will espouse a view that's much closer to baptismal regeneration for the simple fact that Luther, you know, kept pretty close to Catholicism on that issue.
Right.
But the variety there certainly argues against Protestantism being the fullness of the truth.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk a little bit about one situation that often occurs when Catholics and Protestants talk about the Christian faith and which church is Christ's church. I think that Catholics can often get overwhelmed when they talk to Protestants, especially Protestants who are very well versed in Bible studies, that they'll talk to a Protestant, the Protestant will just throw a lot of scripture verses at them and point to lots of different passages in the Bible and say, what about this and what about this and why isn't what you believe in the Bible? And Catholics can just start to get overwhelmed because they don't have a lot of things memorized chapter and verse as Protestants do. So what would some advice be that you would give to Catholics so that they don't have to feel as overwhelmed when they talk to Protestants and this kind of literal Bible thumping is going on?
Yeah, that's a good question. And that comes up a lot because most Catholics didn't grow up memorizing the books of the Bible in a song like a lot of Sunday school, you know, Protestant children do. Granted, they're missing seven books, but they have 66. But what Catholics need to realize is it seems like this Protestant just, man, he knows the Bible. You know, there's no way I could ever meet on that level. They need to first understand that Protestant has a particular interpretation of the Bible that they are offering to you as fact. They're offering that to you as if that's exactly what the scriptures mean, when really what they're saying is their own opinion that has no authority behind it. Mm-hmm. And two, typically follows one of the major Protestant movements, man-made traditions. In other words, that of Luther, that of Calvin, his successors, or the Baptists, or the Restorationist communities like the Churches of Christ. They don't just make up these interpretations all themselves. Typically, they find, you know, one particular Protestant reformer and that tradition that they agree with or that makes sense to them. So you have to understand that you can take it to that meta level and say, well, wait a second, how do you know that that's the right interpretation? Secondly, you can do things like buy a good Catholic study Bible, especially for the New Testament. Something like the Ignatius Study Bible or the Novare, one of these that has good explanations for what the different important verses mean. And finally, you know, Catholics should get more familiar with the Bible, themselves do Bible studies that are Catholic, begin just to get familiar with the Old Testament and the sort of the ebb and flow of it, the different types of genres of books used in the Old Testament, you know, from wisdom literature, apocalyptic, historical, that type of thing. And then the New Testament as well. Okay, this is, these are the letters of St. Paul. Here's the Gospels and their position, these different epistles. Because then that at least shows that you're well-versed. And one thing I've been asked directly one time with a Protestant friend I was talking to for a long time, he said, "Do you read the Bible regularly?" And I was able to honestly answer him, "Yes, I do. I strive to read it every day. I don't always succeed." But that to him indicated I had at least credibility. Because for all that I said, whatever sense I may have made in arguments, if I wasn't, you know, deep in the scripture, if I wasn't reading God's word, then to him, I've lost credibility.
Right. And if you think about it, if a Catholic could just focus on the New Testament, which is a lot shorter than the Old Testament, and I think where Protestants are often citing verses in support of what they believe, I mean, they could, if they read three or four chapters a day, just three or four chapters, they could read the entire New Testament in about 3 to 4 months, which can go by pretty quickly. Also, Devin, do you think that even if a Catholic just focused, if he wanted to read part of the New Testament to be familiar with Protestants, just reading Paul's letters, just to be familiar with Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and the other letters that Paul wrote, that do you find that many Protestants, when they're defending their beliefs, tend to focus on these letters? And if a Catholic can understand what Paul is talking about here, you can have a lot more of an advantage when he's talking about things like justification or sola scriptura and things like that.
Oh, definitely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Whenever you're talking with, especially some of the more traditional Protestants, like Reformed, Calvinist, Lutheran, some will almost exclusively be drawing from Romans and arguing from verses in Romans about that St. Paul was teaching justification through faith alone. And so, to get a lot of bang for your buck, reading Romans and Ephesians and Galatians and Philippians, those are definitely high up there, because you're gonna encounter much of how they of where they're arguing from. And especially then, if you have a study Bible, and they're like, "Oh, well, look at, you know, Romans 3:28 or whatever. Look at that verse," and you're saying, "Well, I'm looking at it." And you're also able to then see an authentic Catholic interpretation that's going to help you to dial in. And don't be afraid, too, to say, "You know what? I don't know the answer to that. I'm going to take an action item. I'm going to go do study and research, and I will come back. We can continue our discussion."
Right. I mean, it's always better to be humble and admit you don't know something, because we're all trying to get to the truth together. And I think this is definitely a great approach. And so once, you know, as a Catholic, if you can read through Paul's letters, what's great then is if you're also reading the Gospels with that, it's kind of interesting to say, well, I see what Paul is saying here, but it seems to me, for my position as a Catholic, I'm going to bring forward a lot of what Jesus actually said and taught. Like, doesn't that concern you that many of the things Jesus taught or what he revealed in parables doesn't seem to correspond to Protestant theology? Is that something that you've come across in your conversations?
Oh, yes. And it is interesting, because some Protestants will almost never actually discuss or use what Jesus said in the Gospels as part of their arguments. And if you do bring it up, they will start to, as I would say, explain away his words, because oftentimes he's saying, "What must you do to enter eternal life? You know, who's going to be saved? Those who've done good will rise to live. Those who've done evil will rise to be condemned." There's a lot of, and they'll say things like, "Well, no, that's the the rewards or punishment after the justification that happened through faith alone," and they'll kind of jump their hoops.
Right.
They're trying to separate someone's actions from the act of initial justification.
No, absolutely. So I think those are some great strategies, and that Catholics should be, obviously, we should be immersed in the Word of God. I think it was St. Jerome who said that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. But I do, you mentioned going to Bible studies, and I think that many Catholics may be drawn to Protestant Bible studies because they're ubiquitous. Seems like lots of Protestants just host them in their house on a Wednesday evening. Though there are growing numbers of Catholic Bible studies, but Catholics may be invited or interested in attending a Protestant Bible study. What are your thoughts on that? Should they? And if they should, what are some things that they should keep in mind?
Yeah, that's an interesting subject. I think that Catholics need to be careful in deciding to do that. For one thing, because it's likely that those Protestants know that you're Catholic and are hoping that you will leave the Catholic Church and become Protestant, you know, like them, and go to their church. And that's a genuine feeling on their part. They really think that the Catholic Church has errors and that their flavor of Protestantism is the most true one. But you have to realize you're kind of going into a kind of a lion's den, in the sense of, there might be seven other Protestants there, all of whom are more familiar with various parts of the Bible than you,
mm-hmm.
and they're going to have their interpretation of the Bible, which will be different from the Catholic Church's,
mm-hmm.
and you're going to be up against them if you're trying to actually defend the Catholic position. So I haven't gone to a Protestant Bible study since becoming Catholic. I would have no problem doing so, but it would actually be the kind of the opposite problem, and that's, I don't want to go in there and try to defeat them all in argument. Even if I could, that's not going to really do that much other than probably generate some bad blood.
Right.
So, Catholics can do that, and it can be an opportunity for evangelization and learning more about their faith, but they have to be very careful about it.
Mm-hmm. Well, along with understanding Scripture and the Bible when talking with Protestants, I think one aspect of church history that just gets neglected frequently among Protestantism is the church fathers. You know, I think maybe if Protestants do Bible studies, you know, we should do Bible studies as well, but we should do church father studies, which, you know, just reading through even just the apostolic church fathers, the very earliest Christians. So just tell us, why is it important for Catholics to understand these church fathers, these early Christian writers, important to understand them when talking to Protestants about the Catholic faith?
Yeah, the church fathers are very much an ace in the hole for Catholics, because the church fathers' writings are very, very Catholic. I've said before, for every one sentence of a church father that sounds like it could be Protestant, there will be 50 more that are undeniably Catholic, and it showed that even that one thing that they said is actually Catholic as well. So from a practical standpoint, the church fathers were closer in time to Christ and the apostles than we are. And so because most Protestants subscribe to some sort of corruption theory of the church or apostasy narrative, corruption into the church's teachings at some point in the first few centuries. So it stands to reason then that if we can go back closer to the apostles, we're most likely to get a less corrupted version of what they taught. And so that's why then the church fathers can be used even in talking with Protestants. They certainly don't see the writings of the church fathers as inspired, nor do we, or infallible. Nor do we, but most intelligent Protestants are willing to recognize, I've got to be able to reconcile what these church fathers are saying with what I believe is a Protestant, and that can be very difficult to do, and that especially goes for, as you said, the earliest church fathers, the apostolic ones, men like St. Clement, who were contemporaries of the apostles. He lived and breathed and spoke with the apostles themselves. And so if he's talking about apostolic succession and bishops and all of this sort of thing, which he does, most Protestants have to wrestle with that and offer some sort of explanation of how that jives with their own particular beliefs. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. No, absolutely. And I would recommend for our listeners that if they want to learn more about the Church Fathers, there's a great 3-volume work by, I think it's William Jurgens, The Faith of Our Fathers. And an even more condensed version, not condensed, actually a very long book, but very helpful, is Jimmy Akin's book on the subject, The Fathers Know Best, and also the tracks at Catholic.com. You can see where they list what the Church Fathers taught about different Catholic doctrines. So we've gone through a lot so far to talk about how Catholics and Protestants should interact with one another. I guess, Devin, you've had a lot of experience talking to Protestants both online, offline. You've written this whole book, The Protestant's Dilemma. Let's dive a little bit more into those conversations and how we should navigate them. So just to start off, what are just some general tips you offer for when we as Catholics want to have conversations about our faith with those who identify as being Protestant?
Oh, yeah, that's a good question. First and foremost, you want to be willing to engage and not afraid to engage in a Protestant discussion, because the Catholic Church does have the answers, because she is the true church. And as you'll find, on any given teaching, the arguments for the Catholic position are going to be very strong, if not completely undeniable. So you don't need to be afraid, firstly. And then secondly, the nonverbal stuff that you do, the way in which you come across, is going to be as important as what you're saying. And so your comportment, to be kind, to be respectful, to not get overly heated. And if you do get heated, which we all have at one time or another, to be willing to recognize that you're just starting to now almost, you know, throw bombs at each other, or sling verses at each other, or accuse the other person of being deceitful or dishonest or whatever it might be. When you see that happening, to be able to say, "Hey, we're getting heated about this. Let's take a step back," and to take the long approach too. In other words, very few times do you go in and have some discussion with a Protestant and they say, "You know what? I never thought of it like that. You're right. Tell me how I can become Catholic today." You know, that just doesn't normally happen. It takes time for the Holy Spirit to work with them, for them to think through the arguments. And so take the long approach. This might be a coworker. Well, chances are you're going to work together for quite a while. Mm-hmm. Say, "Hey, let's get together for lunch in another week or two. Let's have a regular lunch. Let's invite other people." And I did this at the company I worked at for a long time. We had a regular lunch. There were about 2 Catholics and I think 3 Protestants. And I'll just say, by the time it was over, it was about 5 years this went on, this lunch, it was 5 Catholics and 1 Protestant left. 2 of the people ended up becoming Catholic. And that wasn't because, "Oh, man, I just had all the arguments and I'm an apologist, so I just know." Mm-hmm. It was something where we were on a journey together in many ways. And I was a friend first and foremost to them, a true friend. And whether they became Catholic or not, I was going to be their friend.
So it's an understanding that you're not trying to just win arguments for the sake of winning arguments. You're trying to win people. And that also includes providing good evidence, but trying to not force it to go too fast. Is that what you're sort of getting at?
Exactly. Because people can know when you're looking at them as an object to be used, right? And that might mean, "Oh, this is another feather in my cap. I'm going to get you to become Catholic. And then what happens? I don't care. I don't even care if you do it for the right reasons." People know that. And so you've got to be a sincere person, an authentic friend to them before anything else.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk a little bit then about what I would call internet evangelism. So, I mean, you've talked a lot about having these long conversations spread out over time with people you know, friends, coworkers, which I agree, I think is the most effective way to engage others. But I think now in the 21st century, we're finding a lot of people are coming to know the Catholic faith through articles and blogs they read online, through message boards and YouTube videos and lots of things on the internet. And there's also a lot of interaction on the internet through social media, through blog comments. So, unfortunately, it kind of lacks that personal touch. So that's one of the drawbacks of this wider reach with the internet. You lose that nonverbal stuff you were just talking about before and how to engage others. So tell us a little bit about the idea of internet evangelism, you know, and what are some of the do's and the don'ts when it comes to that approach to sharing the Catholic faith with Protestants.
Yeah, this is a big issue, and I've been in internet evangelism for, you know, probably 12 years, 13 years. And I've had a blog for 10 years, a podcast for 5 years, all these things. And my approach has changed over the years with how I engage there. One aspect is there is an infinite amount of time that can be sucked from your life with you being online, trying to respond to every single person who is attacking the Catholic Church or even just sincerely arguing against the Catholic Church. So you, according to your state in life, according to the call that God gives you, have to be mindful of whether you're being prudent in how much you're engaging in this, how much you're on, you know, the Catholic Answers Forum trying to set someone straight, mm-hmm. or on a blog, or even on Facebook, where a lot of the discussion has moved to now in social media.
Right.
You know, you've got to, and the funny thing about Facebook is it often brings together, you might not even be arguing with someone you know. It's a mutual friend, and you're arguing against one of their friends that you've never met before. Mm-hmm. And so this weird dynamic can emerges where you're sort of connected with someone that you've never met in person.
Mm-hmm.
So be aware of that time stuff, and also be aware of there are people out there who are they're not beyond God's help, because God can bring anyone, and we pray that He will, into the fullness of the truth of the Catholic Church. But there are people who are professional Protestants who are against Catholicism, and they are very hard-headed and hard-hearted in many ways.
Mm-hmm.
They've got whole paragraphs. I just had one do this to me on my YouTube channel about, probably 4,000 words. They just copy-paste right into the comments. And there's, this, the Catholic Church, whore Babylon, this, you know, and there's no reasoning there. And so you've got to realize, pick your battles. That comment, I just deleted. There's no way I'm going to be able to engage in a healthy discussion with this person, nor are they engaging in a way that's respectful. Right? Just kind of spamming my YouTube channel with copy-pasted text that ignores arguments that I've made and so on and so forth. So it is a good place to engage, because many people are there. Many people lurk and read blogs and read Facebook updates. But there's also that danger that someone's wrong on the internet and you're trying to correct
that's
it.
That's my favorite cartoon I just wanted to bring up for our listeners. It so reminds me of the cartoon of the stick figure man looking at his computer, and his wife says, "Come to bed already." And he says, "I can't. There's someone wrong on the internet." And like you said, that this it can suck our time when maybe we have to be faithful to our vocation. And also what you're saying is, because our time is really limited, we shouldn't waste it. You know, so if we have someone who is just out for an argument and is hard-hearted and won't change, we could be wasting our time when maybe there's someone else over here who's a more sympathetic or empathetic Protestant, where our time could be more valuably used. You're saying that we have to be judicious because our time is valuable. We have to use it where the seeds have an actual good chance of growing.
Exactly. And give people a chance. But when they've shown that they're not going to pay attention, or you're just going over the same ground again and again, just end it. I'm close to unfriending someone who I actually do know in person. But on Facebook, I post something Catholic, and he's in there. He's in there arguing. And you don't want to necessarily also give people a forum, give anti-Catholics a forum, for being able to try to convince other friends of yours, or you know, especially Catholics, of their position. And if you don't have time to actually interact with them and show that they're where their errors are, which you might not because you are busy with other important things, you got to be mindful. Maybe you just have to say, you know what, we're still friends. I love you, but we're not going to be on Facebook together.
Right. And I think it's important to tell people, you know, if it's your blog or your Facebook page or your Twitter account, and they say, well, why'd you delete what I wrote? Say, well, I don't necessarily have to give you a reason. It's mine. It's my Facebook page. It's my Twitter account. I think that there's this odd sense in the 21st century that all public forum discussion, that it should all be open. And this kind of perverted notion of freedom of speech at a loss of understanding, well, no, we're allowed to still have personal boundaries even in the digital age. And do you see some people sometimes they don't necessarily want to respect that?
Oh, yeah, definitely. For just the reasons you said, it's like, what? This is free speech. You're censoring me. And it's like, well, no, I'm not. This is my forum. You're more than welcome to go and have your forum where you can say whatever you'd like about me and make arguments, and I may or may not engage, but just because you said something doesn't mean I have to post it, doesn't mean I have to engage with it. And I've done that before. I've got some people who have been arguing against the Catholic Church for, you know, 20 years, and they made some comment on a blog post, and I never published it. And he said, well, how come you haven't, you know, published this? And I didn't respond to that either. The simple fact is I don't have time to rehash every argument from the beginning of Protestant history 500 years ago. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, sorry, but that's the way it is. We can move on with life.
Right, exactly. Well, let's talk then on the other end of the spectrum. We talked about internet evangelism, which can sometimes be sort of impersonal. The other end might be the very personal interactions we have with our close friends or our family members who are Protestant, who don't share our faith. Maybe some who've left and become Protestant, or we became Catholic and they're still Protestant. How do we talk to people who are so close to us that it can get kind of emotional because of the proximity of the relationship?
Yeah, well, Jesus had words here for this. A prophet is not honored in his own country.
Mm.
And he could, you know, do no miracles there. And, you know, it's funny because I've encountered this in my own family and in my in-laws, where almost anything I say for some of them is immediately dismissed.
Mm.
Because I'm the Catholic guy, you know, or I'm the Catholic in-law. And even worse for if you actually, you know, for your own immediate extended family, well, we know Devin. You know, he was the little, back when he had, you know, runny noses and ear infections, and I'd drive him down to the sports field and play baseball. What could he possibly have to teach me about religion, you know, or God?
It's just what it's what Jesus had to go through, saying, well, how is this the Messiah? I remember when Joseph was running around changing his diapers, you know?
Yeah, that's exactly what happened.
Mm-hmm.
And that happens. It happens to us too, unfortunately.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the main takeaway there is what your close friends and family members will always see is your witness, your life, how you act, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your children, how you treat your nieces and nephews, and that type of action is what's going to speak the loudest them. Like, hey, you know, yeah, Devin's a crazy Catholic guy, but he takes my nephews and goes and throws the football with them.
Mm.
That's pretty cool. Or he sends, you know, the birthday cards or gives us a call, whatever it might be. They're going to see that witness in your life. So that's absolutely critical. Now, I will say, too, whenever I became Catholic, I told both my parents, you know, who were both falling away Christians even before I was born. I think this is true. Here's why. And, after a few years, my mother ended up returning to Christianity and then became Catholic and has been Catholic now for over a decade.
Sort of the reverse of St. Augustine and St. Monica, where it was his mother is praying for her son to come back, and now it's the other way around.
Yes, and just like with people you talk to, you can tell when there might be fertile ground there. There might be an understanding, and so don't be afraid to talk about these things or bring them up, and also to be open to know that, hey, at any time, be approachable, where maybe then, maybe not now, but 5 years from now, that family member is going through a crisis. And who do they ask to pray for them? Who do they ask for help? And then there's an opportunity for you to share with them the hope that you have in Christ.
Well, let's talk then about another group of people who, you know, you have a very close relationship with when it comes to sharing the faith. And that might be what we would call mixed faith marriages. So let's say, which is not too uncommon in the Catholic Church, to have a spouse who's Catholic and the other spouse is Protestant or even not Christian. But in marriages where Catholics are married to Protestants, this is definitely a more intimate dynamic. How do you recommend for Catholics to go about sharing their faith with their Protestant spouse? And this can come across in a variety of ways, you can imagine. I mean, in some cases, you have two people who are both Protestant, and then one of them converts and becomes Catholic, but the other one doesn't fully buy in. Then what do you do? Or, you know, you have two kind of lapsed Catholics, and then one becomes much more on fire about their faith, but the other kind of goes more into Protestantism. So what is your advice for sharing the faith when you're involved in a so-called mixed marriage?
I've known lots of couples in this situation and know many today, and it is always, always difficult. So, you know, if you're in a situation like that or you're a friend or family member of one, just do everything you can to be supportive of them. At the outset, you have the difficult dynamic of whether it's the husband who's Catholic or the husband who's Protestant. You know, and it, because the husband is to be the head of the home, including the spiritual head, so that can be an incredibly difficult thing to navigate because he may be firmly Protestant and doesn't agree that his wife has become Catholic. That's often the way that it happens.
Mm-hmm.
So then, you know, what do you do? And then the other situation is different too, and or difficult too. And I've had that where the husband has become Catholic, but or maybe the husband wants to become Catholic, but their wife's entire social circle, friend group, everything she does in her activities centers around these close friends she has in their Protestant church. What I've seen is I've seen practical situations where the couple simply goes to both the Protestant service and the Catholic Mass every weekend.
Wow.
They take the children there. And I have incredible respect for those who do that because, as we know, it's hard enough to go to Mass and to bring the children, much less to then go to a whole other
service.
Yeah. The other thing I've seen, too, is for one of the spouses who becomes Catholic or who wants to be very patient. In other words, to not, maybe there's some discussions that are had, but it reaches a point where it's clear the Protestant spouse is not ready to move forward or to even bring up the subject again is painful and no reason discussion can be had on it. And so if in that case the Catholic or spouse or the one becoming Catholic can be very patient and careful and understanding. And I've seen these situations go on for even up to 2 to 4 years. And eventually maybe the one of the spouses says, I've got to become Catholic. I can no longer put this off. But I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that, you know, you feel respected, that I'm honoring, you know, what you still believe. And oftentimes, eventually, the other spouse comes around, and it's almost like the light dawns one day. And maybe they read a book.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe this actually happened with one couple out in California. Eventually, she gave her husband, she'd become Catholic, my book. This was years after she'd become Catholic, and he said, "Wow, I can finally see it. God's finally shown me." And he entered the full communion, and all their children did.
Oh, wow. Praise be to God.
So these stories, you know, exist, but also there are ones where the couple remains in, you know, the mixed faith marriage, and it's very painful for both of them.
Hmm. Well, definitely a strong warning then for those who are discerning the vocation of marriage at the outset to understand that if you don't share a faith, that can be lead to a lot of troubles down the road. So something to consider for those who are even discerning marriage right at the outset. I want to ask a little bit, Devin, that's something I thought was very interesting. You said, you know, that some cases the husband may be Catholic, but the wife's entire social circle is with a certain church. I've seen this too sometimes. Do you find that for many Protestants, it can be difficult for them to come into the Catholic Church because the reason they pick a particular church to belong to might not necessarily be the doctrine, because you know many Protestants will just say, well, as you ascribe to the Apostles' Creed, we're all on the same boat. But they pick a particular church because they've grown into that community and they're really enmeshed into that social group, and then to become Catholic would rip those roots away. Do you see that frequently, and what are some ways to help people kind of overcome that?
Oh, yes. This happens often because, for better or for worse, Protestantism acts sort of like an ecclesial consumer model, and that's why Protestant churches try to attract people to come to their church. Hey, it's free coffee. Hey, there's lively music. Hey, there's you know these social groups. There's the Mother's Day out and the Bible study and all these things that you can do. And men are typically maybe less drawn by such things just because of the nature of it, and oftentimes we're working full-time or whatnot. But when your wife is in that situation, it's very real and very true that oftentimes people become Catholic, and the level of community and friendliness and options for activities that bring people together in small groups are much, much less than they are at your local Protestant non-denominational church. That's something that we as Catholics have to get better at. And the sky's wide open. You know, my wife even bought or got some materials from a Protestant church on how to start a small group, and she morphed it to apply it to our Catholic parish so that she could start a small group, because she so missed this, and it turns out that one or two of the couples who joined were themselves converts and had been longing for something like this for so long. And we go to a really great parish here in Central Texas, but even our parish is just barely getting started with this type of thing. And so what we can do as Catholics is to make that much, much better, better community, better ways people can get involved and make it smaller so that they don't just come into Mass and then leave. And it's like, yeah, why am I even doing this? I had a great Protestant church, and now I'm Catholic, and yet no one cares.
Right. Right. No, I think that's a great idea, and I would recommend anyone listening to look into how to create small group resources. Another good book that our Catholic listeners should pick up might be Sherry Waddell's book, Forming Intentional Disciples, to understand how Catholics can go from just sitting in the pews on Sunday to being active in their faith as our Protestant brothers and sisters are. We're coming to a close to our time together. So, Devin, I guess my last question for you would be this. What advice do you have for a Protestant who wants to come into the church? You know, what do you recommend? Because it's still quite a journey for them to come in, you know, things like RCIA, what they should consider with their spiritual life. So if someone listening is thinking about coming into the church, or a listener may know someone who's interested in that, what is some advice that you have for them?
Yeah, you really want to find a parish that has a solid RCIA program. And I'm not going to advocate church hopping in any way, but there are some parishes who have more solid RCIA programs than others. If you can find, especially if you are seeking, and you can find someone who will be your sponsor, or will even be a friend on the journey that you can go to RCIA with, that you can go to Mass with, that's ideal, because then you're going to have a connection. And then whenever I became Catholic, I immediately got involved with things because I wanted it to be, I wanted to get involved, first of all, because I was so excited about being Catholic. But also, it was a huge parish, you know, thousands of people. And so I joined St. Vincent de Paul Society. And I was the youngest member there by far. So, but it was neat. I started going to daily Mass and meeting the people who were daily communicants. I started teaching CCD, and I didn't know anything about teaching children, which kind of showed. but I had this enthusiasm and again, met people. And so, you know, immerse yourself in the Catholic faith, take a holy hour and go to adoration, read the lives of the saints, make the parish smaller where you can make connections in it. And then if you do happen to have a parish where maybe the RCA programmed by someone who's maybe not 100% solid, you can very judiciously, first of all, be learning the Catholic faith by reading the catechism. You're going to Catholic Answers, all the great books there and resources. But then you will know that, hey, even if what this person said was a bit off, I have the authoritative sources, not to prove them wrong or make them look bad. Maybe I can take them aside privately, but just so that you're doing your own study and not relying on a particular RCIA instructor to tell you what's, you know, the right thing.
No, absolutely. Well, thank you so much, Devin, for being able to share all of this information with us. Where are some resources? Where can people go to learn more about what you do? And are there any of the resources you would recommend for those who are interested in learning about how to dialogue with those who are Protestant about the Catholic faith?
Yeah, you mentioned my blog, St. Joseph's Vanguard. I've been blogging there 10 years now. That's a good resource. I love the blog Shameless Popery by Joe Heschmeyer, who's a seminarian currently. Catholic Answers blog and the articles are awesome, amazing. I also love the site called thecommunion.com, which is a group of Reformed or Calvinist converts to the Catholic faith. That's a great resource. They have just authoritative articles on all of the fundamental topics leading up to deciding, you know, for the Catholic Church. So yeah, and I've got podcasts and videos and everything else, but if you go to my website, you find all that.
Wonderful. Well, thank you so much for sharing all this with us, Devin, and we pray that God will continue your good apostolic work.
Thank you, Trent. God bless you.